So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and continue in this amazing study. I promise you we will finish verse 2 today. This is now the third time that we're looking at verse 2, looking at the final clause in this section. It is so very rich. I've wondered this question often as I drive into church on a Sunday morning and pass so many other ministries on the way in. So many different churches out there. And I don't know if you've ever asked a question like this, why are there so many different ministries? I mean, if we have the same Holy Spirit and we have the same Bible and we have the same church history and context, and we speak the same language, why are there so many divisions, so many distinctions? I mean, if we have the same access to the same spiritual tools to be able to draw out what God would want us to know, why isn't people coming together and being more unified? Why are we divided and separated and pulling apart? It's amazing to me. You know, I understand to some degree the answer. Some degree, it's just because we interpret scriptures differently. We have different conclusions when we come to texts. We have different understandings in regards to what do passages mean. And those distinctions and understanding lead to differing ministries. How do we practice baptism, for example? You think of something as so simple as baptism, and yet so many differing opinions. Do you shove the person underwater, or do you throw water on them, sprinkle? You know, you have the differing opinions as far as baptism. All of a sudden, you have whole denominations separating and moving on. Communion. I mean, you would think that something as simple as remembering the Lord's life and death, burial, resurrection, and communion would be a unifying factor. Instead, again, separations and ministries. You know, I chuckled this through the years thinking, you know, some people left the church because we prayed before all the elements. Like, we prayed twice instead of just once. It's like, okay, church separates. The interpretations. Because we stand when we pray, or we sit when we pray, or whatever else, divisions come. So of course, certainly, I understand there are divisions because of differing interpretations. I understand because one handles the scripture more figuratively than you can have go one direction from those who handle the text of scripture more literally. Those would be distinctions, certainly. Some might say, well, because I'm looking for the human author intent, and the other person saying, well, I'm looking for the divine authorial intent that's different from the human author. Thus, ministries separate and go different directions. So I can understand all of those reasons for differences of ministry and why people head in different directions. But what about, even within Saving Grace Bible Church, the differences of families? Why are there differences there? Differences of preferences, differences of practices. And if you're new to our ministry and all of a sudden kind of getting PTSD, thinking, oh, here's where he's going to come and yell at us. No, that's not the case. I assure you that what I'm curious about, if we're all having the same Spirit of God, and we all have the same Bible before us, and we all have the same access to read and understand, how is it that the application looks so different across the board? And I think Paul addresses that in our context here this morning. He addresses for us how it is that we understand the will of God and apply the will of God. Last week, I had the privilege after the morning service together that afternoon, a group of our college students got together and they had some questions. One of the questions that they wanted me to answer is, what about tattoos? Are tattoos like good for us? You know, is it permissible? And so I had 20 or so college students around asking me questions about Christian liberties and practices, and we're all sitting around the room there, and they already knew my opinion because I had been addressing it, but they hadn't known one another's opinions. And so I forced them to share their opinions, and across the table, they all landed in different spots. And I was pointing out to them that very issue. How is it that you go to the same church, sit around the same teaching of the Word of God, and yet we are moving into different spots as to what is of the Lord. It's important for us to be able to identify the causes. And Paul brings our attention to this right here. He draws our attention as to the distinctions that start to come up and bring divisions. And what Paul is doing is kind of setting up some building blocks for us, some principles that then stack up and lead to a particular conclusion. Notice as he says, we'll start at the end, just so you see where we're going. He says at the end of verse 2, the phrase, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. He's leading us to a point to be able to identify the will of God. Look, any ministry that's operating is operating saying, we are teaching you the will of God. If they're not saying that, then they shouldn't exist. Everyone is saying, we are giving you the will of God. As parents, we are leading our families, as Christian parents, we are leading our families to understand and know the will of God. It's important. It's important to us because we want God's approval. We want God's assessment. We want Him to be pleased in our pursuits. But what Paul does here is lead us into how we come to know God's will. So that you can see these kind of as a spiritual progress that's moving towards the understanding of the will of God, which will then lead us to be able to give God all glory. Starting back in verse 1, just so you who are new and jumping into this series with us, just to understand the flow. In verse 1, Paul gave us the principle that our life is to be marked by total surrender to God. So a life marked by total surrender is that we're giving ourselves over to God wholeheartedly, as he says in verse 1, you are presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. We're given over to God. That's the first mark of a Christian life that's maturing, is a life of total surrender and dedication to God. God, our life belongs to you. You lead and direct it as you see fit, because this is, as the text says there, acceptable to God. He's observing, he's watching, he's approving. That's the first principle. And the second domino here is the idea that we saw at the end of verse 1. It is a life marked by a humble submission of mind. That's what he says there. And that phrase that says, which is your spiritual service of worship, that phrase, spiritual service, comes from the Greek word logikon, which means it is your logical response of worship. It is only logical based on what Christ has done in the work of the gospel as he laid down his life for us and took upon himself the penalty of our transgressions. And when God raised him from the dead, satisfying his wrath in Christ, and we believed upon him, it's only reasonable and logical that our response would be dedicated to God. Then, thirdly, we saw a couple weeks ago, we are to resist the world, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world. He says, then, this is a command. Don't be conformed. You are to resist the world. Resist the world's influences and draw so it does not lead you into its mold, but resist being conformed into the image of this world. And then last week, we looked at the fourth principle here, yield to change. We are to give in to the change that is produced by dwelling on the truth. Said it like this, that embracing the Christian life is embracing a life of change. You will be changed. You're going to be changed into the image of God. You're going to be changed into the glory of Christ. You're going to reflect Christ. That's who you're going to be when you sit under the truth, dwell on the truth, delight in the truth. This is what's going to come. Christ-likeness, transformation. You're going to give into holiness, and you're going to delight in righteousness. You're going to love the truth of God's word. You're going to long for it to know it more. You're going to long for heavenly things. You're going to delight in heavenly things because it's going to satisfy you. And now what Paul builds on in the midst of this then is this last clause here at the end of verse 2 saying you do all these things so that you may prove what the will of God is. So that you would understand the way of God. That you'd be able to prove it and affirm it. We might be able to say it like this. If you or I are not wholeheartedly given over to the worship of God, if we're becoming proud in our thinking, if we're being conformed into this world and not dwelling on truth to be transformed, we cannot identify God's will. You're not going to know it. You're not going to be able to identify it. Christian tradition and experience around isn't going to affirm it because look around right now, everyone's heading in all kinds of different directions. You can't find clarity just looking around at everyone's experiences. One would say, well, how would I find clarity? Well, you would find clarity, first of all, from God directly communicating his will as he has from his word. But here, this morning, we get the second focus. You find spiritual clarity as you're walking in the Spirit, as you're walking according to the path of God. As you are yielding your life entirely to God, when you are humble in mind, dwelling on the things of God, you're teachable. As you're resisting worldly affections and desires, as you're being transformed into his image, as you are yielding and thinking about the truth and practicing the truth, then you are able to prove what the will of God is. This is an essential insight that Paul gives us here to help us begin to identify why good-meaning Christian people begin to move in different directions. And the answer is spiritual immaturity. That's why they move in different directions. That's why they can't appraise spiritual things. That's why they cannot understand what God's intentions are because of immaturities. One or more of these things are not being practiced. They are being drawn into worldly affections and may not even be aware of it. They are not dwelling on the truth to be changed by it. They are becoming proud in their assessments and unteachable, or they are half-heartedly devoted to the things of God. Any one of those areas operating is going to begin to move us away from a clear assessment of the will of God. So let's see how this unpacks for us, this fifth principle, moving in line of a life that brings glory to God. The fifth principle is a life that approves godliness, or simply approves the will of God. Again, the phrase here, that last phrase in verse 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, there's a word study I want to do with you. It comes in this verse here. It's the word prove. It's what's the translated for us. The word prove is the Greek word dokimazo. Dokimazo. It's used 20 times in the New Testament, this word dokimazo. And this particular word is translated in two different ways throughout. If you were to take all of the words, all the times it's used and categorize it, two different senses come out. The first sense is this. It has the idea of testing something. The word it means to test or to analyze or to examine. So it's a testing of something. And the other ways it's translated is approval, as the idea of its seal, approval. If I illustrate it, it would be like this. You take your car to the mechanic and you say to the mechanic, should I buy this car? And the mechanic goes through the car, analyzes the whole thing and comes out and approves it and says this car is worthy to be bought. This idea has been dokimazoed. It has been evaluated. It has gone through the examination process and it received at the end a seal, an affirmation. That's the word prove here in Romans 12 and verse 2. Have you so that you may, by examination, approve what the will of God is. So there is an experiential element in this word that you have gone through and tested and analyzed, and it has passed the test, and it has then received the seal of affirmation. That is dakimazo. Now, let me show you this word in a few contexts so you kind of see how at least the New American Standard translated the word. But then I want to show you another context where Paul uses this word that you may not notice in your Bible because it's not translated plainly as you would expect. So you may not even know that this word is behind the scene. But in seeing it, what you're going to understand is how Paul uses this word. So let's start in a gospel. Let's start in Luke chapter 12. And let me just take you through a few passages. Luke chapter 12. This word is used. It's used in Luke 12 and verse 56. But to set up the passage, we'll start in verse 54. Jesus is talking to the crowds right now, and he's kind of analyzing the crowds and confronting them. And notice what he says about them in verse 54. And he was saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day.' And it turns out that way." And notice his assessment in verse 56. "You hypocrites, you know how to dakimazo the appearance of the earth. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. But why do you not analyze, dakimazo, this present time?" You know how to analyze. You know how to examine. You know how to test. You know how to evaluate what's taking place out there in the world. How come you can't analyze this present time? Twice this word, dakimazo, is used in this verse. And it is in reference to their ability to look out, make observations, analyze it, and understand the implications. Turn over to chapter 14 of Luke. This word comes out again in Luke chapter 14 and verse 19. This is another interesting example, because now we're in a parable, and in the middle of this parable, it talks about a man who's been invited in to labor, to be a part, and there's various excuses are given for why one wouldn't come. And notice verse 19, you see this word. "Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.'" The word dakimazo is used in there. You say, where in the world? It is the word "try them out" is the phrase. I am going to go take my oxen and make sure they know how to work first, and then I will come and be a part of this. I'm going to go examine them and approve them. That's the idea of dakimazo. Turn over to Romans 1. Paul brings this word out a few times in Romans. Romans chapter 1, the word is used in verse 28. And in this context, in Romans 1 from verse 18 through verse 32 is talking about the rejection of God by the unrighteous. And in verse 28, Paul says this, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind." That phrase, "as they did not see fit," is our Greek word, dakimazo. Just as they approved, and in approving, they examined, and they did not approve God. When they examined and they didn't find any approval for God, they did not acknowledge God any longer, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. They did the analysis, and they rejected. They did the analysis and said there was no evidence. They abandoned God, and so God turned them over. It's this word, dakimazo. It's used in chapter 2 of Romans in verse 18. chapter 2 and verse 18, speaking of the Jews. And the Jews were given the law, and they relied upon the law. And then verse 18 says, and they know his will and approve the things that are essential. The word approve there is our word dokimazo. They were able to identify the things that are essential and good, that they were able to approve it by examination. He goes on, he uses this word many, many other times. Again, translating it as approve or test. Romans 14, 22, it's approve. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, because I want to show you this context, but let me also just give you a couple other passages it's used in. It's translated as test in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13. It's translated as examine in 1 Corinthians 11, 28. It's translated as proving in 2 Corinthians 8, 8. And on, it goes between prove and exam. It's examine in Galatians 6, 4, and it's approve in Philippians 1, 10. But it's Ephesians 5 that I want you to see the nuance of how this word is used. Because here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is kind of using it in a similar way that he's using it in Romans chapter 12. And we got a little more context of how this plays out in Ephesians 5 that gives us insight into this particular word and even insight into Paul's understanding of this word. See, in Ephesians, Paul, from chapter 4 through 6, he shifts gears. Chapter 1 through 3, Paul sets up the theological truths. The truths about the gospel, the truths about the church, the truth about redemption, the truth about God's work. Then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he then moves to the practical working out. And what Paul regularly emphasizes is the conduct of the believer. Notice chapter 4 in verse 1. He says, walk, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Walk in a godly way. Walk in a righteous way. Jump down in verse 17 of chapter 4. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in their futility of their mind, no longer walk according to the corruption of the Gentiles. Chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 8 of chapter 5, you were formerly darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And then verse 15 of chapter 5 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Paul now, on multiple occasions, five times here, says to the Ephesians, be careful how you conduct yourself. Be an imitator. Walk in a worthy way of God. Be a child of the lights. Walk in love. Walk in wisdom. Be careful so that you are not foolish. Verse 17, notice what verse 17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If there was any doubt at what God's people were to be, it is evident here that Paul says they must be understanding the will of God. Don't be foolish. Know God's will. What will God's will be? What would it be? Well, again, Paul's laying out many times, walk worthy, walk in the light, walk in wisdom, walk in love, be an imitator of God, live for the glory of God. He's stating it over and over again as to remind them. But I want to show you in this context now where he's multiple times, he draws our attention to being imitators of God and walking for his glory. He uses this word dokimazo in verse 10. You can go ahead and read verse 10 to yourself, see how they translated it. But notice, let's set it up from verse 6. And 6 through 10, notice what Paul says. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me unpack this so you see what's taking place here. Back in verse 6, again, very similar to what is happening in Romans chapter 12. What he says in verse 6 is, let no one deceive you with empty words. He's saying, do not listen to ungodly instruction. Don't listen to empty words. Don't listen to doctrines of demons. Don't listen to lies. Don't listen to corruption. Don't listen to empty words. Why? Because, then continuing on in verse 6, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Why? For two reasons. One, because it produces disobedience, and two, it brings you under judgment. We are to avoid false teaching. We are to avoid ungodly doctrines because it leads to the fruits of disobedience. And when it leads to the fruits of disobedience, it places us under the judgment of God, under His condemnation. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming for the ungodly. Wrath is coming to bring destruction. Wrath is coming to bring judgment upon unrighteousness. And listening to ungodly words, to empty words, is going to lead to this corruption. This is, again, just like Paul's warning in Romans chapter 12. You're wholeheartedly devoted, not being conformed to the world, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because judgment's coming. And then he contrasts in verse 7, do not be partakers with them. So the direct command, don't do that. Don't walk in those ways. Don't delight in those empty words. The explanation, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. That was your previous life, that you dwelt in those things and you believed those lies and you walked in that corruption. That was your past life, your former life that was in darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. What is it that God wants? He wants holiness, righteousness. That's what He has saved you for, to be light, to be transformed. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and the truth. How would I know that I'm walking in the light? Well, I just see these fruits, goodness, righteousness, truth. Those things will be true of you. And then this phrase in verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now this is, again, kind of a weird translation there. It's dokimazo. Approving by testing what is pleasing to the Lord is literally the translation. Here's how I would read from verse 8 to 10. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Jump to verse 10. Approving by examination what is pleasing to the Lord. You're living in light. And as you live in that light and as you walk in righteousness, you approve what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what Paul's emphasis is here. Your conduct, your obedience, your resisting error, your walking in the fruits of the light, walking in newness life, demonstrates by your practice that you can approve the things of God. You can affirm it. Proved by examination. Now let's turn back to Romans 12, and we can see this same idea unfolded here in Romans 12. This is in Paul's mind and in Paul's usage here. This is clear that godly living, a spirit-filled life, a sanctified heart and mind that leads to practice of godliness leads to an awareness of what pleases God and what is His will. That's exactly what Paul lays out in this context. So why do then people differ and head in different directions? Because to some degree, they get off track knowing God's ways and practicing His ways, and therefore the divisions, the separations. So that the flow of thought here again in Romans 12, as the building blocks take place, that there is a life devoted to God, leading to a humble mind, leading to resisting worldliness, leading to a transformation of thinking, which means then we can identify God's will. We see it. We see its fruits. You can say it like this. If somebody is living in worldliness, they cannot approve the will of God. If somebody is living where they are not filling their mind with the truth, they can't identify the will of God. And if somebody is unteachable and cannot be corrected, they don't know the will of God. And if somebody who is not wholeheartedly devoting themselves as a living sacrifice to God, the consequence is you're not going to be able to identify the will of God. You're not going to be able to see it. Now listen, I want to be very clear in regards to what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the revealed will of God, because you can see the revealed will of God by reading the scriptures, and you can understand from the scriptures exactly what his will is. We're talking about that will which is expressed when we're living out our Christian life, when you're making choices about your Christian liberties, when you're making choices about what you should practice in life and where you should go, and you're wondering, is this of God? Is this of his will? You'd say one of the distinguishing elements to be able to identify knowledge of the will of God is, am I walking in righteousness? Am I walking in holiness? Am I able to see it and perceive it? One of the reasons why there are so many ministries heading in different directions, or even families, even within our own context, with differences, is because we're at different levels of spiritual maturity, different spiritual pursuits, different levels of willingness to accept levels of worldliness and acceptance of that. That's why the distinctions. And the evidences aren't really plain right away when you're making choices. That's why there's separations. That's why they're there. We differ, differing degrees, again, differing applications of the truth. And our objective is this, that what we want to be able to identify are the fruits of God's will manifested in our life, so that we, again, know that we are pleasing to God. Some of the evidences we know we're moving against the will of God is when confusion is coming, when the fruits of ungodliness are coming, when the path of God's ways are confused and maligned, then we know we're drifting away from the will of God. But notice Paul here in verse 2 kind of gives us three qualifiers of the will of God. In these three phrases, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All three of these words are modifying the will of God. God's way is good, God's way is acceptable, and God's way is perfect. So if you're on the good, acceptable, and perfect path, you're in a pretty stable place. That's why we want to be. We want to be in God's will. We want to be in that place that's good. The word good there is the idea that's without fault. It is good. It is upright. So it is an idea in this sense that there is nothing shameful about it. It is good and upright and worthy. The next word there is interesting, the word acceptable, meaning it passed God's approval. It's the idea of this word acceptable. It passed God's test, which is honestly the best test to pass, God's approval, meaning you're not going to be embracing the will of God and then left in a position where you wish you hadn't. It is secure, it's stable. You know, we enjoy these tests. I remember being in California, and in California, you would walk into a restaurant and there'd be a letter grade on the restaurant, A, B, C. You stay away from the D's and F's, right? So it's, even C's, you're getting a little nervous, you know. But A and B, you know, you're looking at it. And what it was is a letter grade assessing the cleanliness of the restaurant. And the testing, of course, the conditions of how they stored the food and how they prepared it and how they cleaned it and all of that. And so, of course, you want a high grade there, because B's and lower, you probably had some insects and other things around that you'd not want to be a part of. The grade demonstrated the reliability of the restaurants. Well, this same idea or concept here in Romans 12, 2, the will of God is acceptable. It passes God's grade. It gets God's A. And then lastly, the word perfect. It is complete. It is perfect. It is, again, does not need to be changed. It does not need to be corrected. It is perfect. So the idea is this. We wholeheartedly give ourselves in the service of God, motivated by His mercy, affirmed by His evaluation, humbled in our thinking, resisting worldly influences, dwelling in the truth, and being transformed in order to be able to prove the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's how we conduct ourselves. God's glory is most evident. God will be glorified in our life. And be glorified in our practices because we are in yielding ourselves to His perfect directing and moving. Now, as we conclude, let me give you a couple clarifications. Someone might think at this point, what you're sounding like is that if I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm living a godly life, then all decision making would be easy. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not saying the reason why decisions you make are difficult is because you were unspiritual or some way you were not walking in uprightness, whether it's by teaching or something. That's not what I'm saying here. There could be legitimately good decisions you have to make that aren't exactly easy to make. A decision that comes up to choose another career or stay where you're at. Single person choosing between two godly people to marry, not knowing, it's a hard decision to make. With all the details laying out, either one could be honoring to God. It's not easy in those situations to make those choices. So that's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is when you go apply your Christian liberty, when you take the principles of God's Word and you put it into practice in your life or in the leadership of your home, and it's not exactly clear exactly what you should do, and you decide this is the path of God, what fruit comes out of that? That's what we're talking about here. What comes up that we can say, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is God's will. Just put it as an example for me. My own life, here's how this played out. Back in about 2007, I was down in Naples ministering to a group of families down in Naples, teaching the Word of God in a Bible study, planting a church there. And while in that process of planting a church, the question came up, Mark, do you want to take over as the pastor of this church? And I handed it off. I said, no, I'm going to turn it over to a friend of mine who was graduating school at the same time. I'm going to turn it over to him. He's going to take it. And a few years later, people here in Venice called me up and said, all right, will you plant the church here in Venice? Come. And I said at that point, that's the church I'm going to take. I'm going to come and plant the church here in Venice. And here we are 13 years later. Say, what? Well, you had two different places. Two different directions, two equally viable opportunities. Why one or not another? Again, in the Lord's good providence, come down to these very principles. Can I see the fruits of God's will on display? I'm sure in either case I would have seen, as I yielded to the situations, the fruits of God's will. But I can look back now and be absolutely confident this was God's will. Why? Because we're all here today. We are all here. This was God's very will. Will for me, will for His work, because of where we are at. So it leads me then to maybe the helpful part. How can I give you, what can we look for to be able to analyze or examine what we're doing and know this is of the will of God? And I gave the first hour 4. I'm going to give you a bonus. So we got 5 here. 5 ways I know as I'm applying the principles of truth and walking in The principles we've laid out here, that this is the will of God by approval, or testing by approval, or approving by testing. How do I know that what I'm doing is of God and is of His will? I'm testing it, and I'm testing it to produce these fruits. Here's the first one. A testing of the will of God is going to demonstrate God's faithfulness. So that choice that I'm making is the faithfulness of God on display. Is what I'm practicing here producing faithfulness or not? Is what I'm choosing to do as I come in and I decide to apply a principle and practice it, is this proving faithfulness in my life? Let me demonstrate this for you scripturally. Turn over to Mark chapter 7, because here is an example in Mark chapter 7 where a group of religious leaders started to introduce their own teaching and ideas that went against the scriptures. Mark chapter 7, verse 9 through 12. Mark 7, 9 through 12, Jesus says this, and he was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition." Man, I tell you what, that would be the worst evaluation that one could get as a spiritual leader from Jesus Christ. "You are excellent at setting aside my word." Ouch. When he says, verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." The lawgiver, the great lawgiver Moses, spoke and said you were to honor your father and mother. Verse 11, "But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would be help to you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother." You gave a path of instruction that actually goes against the word of God. It is unfaithful. So if I'm making a decision and I'm evaluating, is this of the Lord? I'm asking the first question, is it producing faithfulness in me? Is it producing godliness? Is it producing that I can keep all of God's word by keeping this? Religious leaders had set up their ways, and in setting up their ways, they went against the revealed word of God. They contradicted. They created then a path that produced unfaithfulness. The path of godliness, the path of righteousness, produces faithfulness. The path of unrighteousness produces faithlessness and disobedience. So the first test, if I'm walking into something, the very first test I'm evaluating is this practice producing faithfulness in my life? The second test that would be asked would be this: does this produce righteousness in my life? Does it produce righteousness? Because the way of God is going to produce holiness and righteousness. And to demonstrate this for you, turn over to James chapter 3, because James describes what the fruit of righteousness is. So I want to be clear, when we talk about righteousness, what did this look like? And then James 3, from verse 13 through 18, he talks about a wise, righteous life. And he contrasts earthly wisdom from heavenly wisdom. And in verse 17 and 18, he describes the fruits of righteousness that come out. So here's the evaluation. "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the evaluation is this: when I'm making this decision, is it producing the fruits of wisdom and righteousness in my life? Is it producing purity, peaceableness? Is it producing a gentle spirit? Is it producing a reasonableness? Is it producing a mercy and good fruits? Is it producing a consistent, unwavering life, a life that is true and not hypocritical? Is it bearing out the fruit of righteousness? This is what righteousness produces. So when we head in to decision making, this is the evaluation. I know this is of the will of God because what is produced is righteousness, godly character. The third quality in evaluating and testing, again, all these are tests. Testing for approval when I'm making decisions, what is it going to produce? Does it produce faithfulness? Does it produce righteousness? The third one, does it produce dependability? Does it produce a dependability? Maybe to show you this, I could say even like this, a stability. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. I can show you how this works in Ephesians chapter 4. Does this practice produce a stable, dependable consistency in my life? Ephesians 4 describes this. When Ephesians 4 describes the ministry of godly shepherds in our life who are teaching us the truth, who are equipping us with the truth, leading us to a knowledge of God, leading us to a place where we're growing into the statue of Christ, where we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And then he gives us a description of what that looks like in verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. What does a godly life that is practicing the will of God look like? A mature Christian who's stable, who is consistent, not tossed around, but steady, dependable, reliable. So when evaluating a decision and I'm moving into it, I'm saying, is this producing stability in my life? Or is it going to make me uneasy and unstable? Is it going to produce Christ-likeness and maturity? Or is it going to toss me around and put me in a position filled with fears and instability? Dependability, reliability, stable qualities are the effects of God's will ruling in our life. Fourthly, it's knowability, understanding the will of God. Is it leading to clarity or leading to confusion? That's the fourth test I have. Is this leading for me to clarify godliness or is it leading to confuse godliness? Is it clarifying the will of God or is it leading to confusion? And this would be, I'd describe it, use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. You know, when Paul just plainly states, you know, it's like, what is the will of God? Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, for this is the will of God. Have you ever guessed, ever wanted to know? Paul states plainly, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. No question about it. This is the will of God, sanctification. Knowing and practicing the will of God leads to clarity, leads to understanding right and wrong. It leads to knowing God's path. It doesn't lead to confusion or muddying the waters. It leads to absolute certainty. Frankly, this is why many are offended by sitting under the teaching of God's word, because it just comes so plainly and clearly. We want ambiguity. We want shades. We want to hide from the direct light of God's piercing word, but the will of God is plain, it is clear, it's knowable. And then one more. This is a bonus for you, because you're such good listeners. It is, does it produce the fruit of love? Does it produce love? The love of the brethren, the love of others. Turn over to 1 John. You see this in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. When I go in and do this, whatever I'm deciding to do, is this producing within me a love for others? A love for God, a love for God's people, a love for them. It's funny because afterwards, the first hour, someone had said, well, you never told us about your view on tattoos. I want to know what your view is. Well, let me tell you. Does it lead you to love others? You know, if it offended somebody else, would you give it up for them because you didn't want to offend somebody? Does it lead you to care for others? Does it lead you to view others as more important than yourself? Did it lead you to give up a liberty so that you could care for someone else? Would you do that? Because you should, because the will of God is for you to love others. This is what walking in godliness and walking in righteousness helps us come in to understand God's will in a situation, because it's going to produce the fruits of godliness. It's going to produce faithfulness. It's going to produce righteousness. It's going to produce dependability. It's going to produce for us knowing God's will, clarity, and it's going to produce love. That's how we assess God's will, by testing and then approving it. It produces these fruits. I love this back in Romans 12:2. As we are walking in this way, we are able to know for certainty the clarity of God's will, because we are yielding to Him, being led by Him, which will then bring Him all glory in our life. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for these truths. Thank You for the ways in which You move and direct. For we can certainly see Your will as revealed to us from Your scriptures. So we have Your preceptive will given to us through the apostles and prophets. But we also know experientially Your will, as we see the fruits of righteousness and godliness demonstrated. So may we, as Your people, who both experientially and through knowledge understand Your will, practice it, so that in all things Your glory reigns and Your will rules, and the fruits of Your will manifest in our midst, and we experience that and rejoice. Thank You for the clarity of Your word, and thank You for the insights given. For indeed, we do not desire to be separated from Your people. We love the fellowship of godliness. But we do understand immaturity and ungodliness and wickedness and lies and doctrines of demons and other things separate and pull us apart. We are thankful for Your marvelous work, that You will continue to draw together Your people. You will continue to build Your church, and we continue to rejoice in what You accomplish. So as we seek to study and seek to practice, we seek to demonstrate the riches of Your glories at all time. May that be true in our church and true in our homes, so that in all things You would receive all glory and all honor. Thank You for this study this morning. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.